soldiers headed home. Glad tidings were in store. The enemy would reign no more. While every listening ear waited breathlessly to hear how the happy tears rolled free at the shout of victory.
Faithless died, it is finished. The battle's over and the victory's won. Faithless died, the work's completed. Full payment has been made. My debt of sin is paid. Faithless died.
Crimes belong to me, but my Savior paid the price, though my sentence cost his life. Evil forces battled well, tried to doom my soul to hell, but when the victory cry was heard, how well they understood me.
It is our delight to have as our guest this week, Evangelist Brian Sharp. Brother Sharp is from the St. Louis area, and he's an evangelist preaching all over our nation. I hope you'll make every effort to be here every service this week. A very unusual type of meeting, but a very profitable and informative meeting. Let me tell you how the night services will go beginning tomorrow night through Friday night. We'll begin immediately at 7 o'clock. We'll have two songs. We'll have a song and a special, and then he'll start. He'll teach until shortly before the hour. We'll have a short break, come back on the hour, and have two songs and turn him loose. And no choir, so you need to be here early or you're going to miss out. Right now, it's my joy to introduce to you our guest for the week, Evangelist Brian Sharp.
Amen. Brother Sharp.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Smith. Good to see you tonight, and we're certainly glad that you're here. Please take your Bible, if you would, please. Open them up to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We've already began our study in the book of Revelation this week. and we'll catch up where we left off. Brother Smith said, I think I'm going to go down and sit with my wife. I am so glad that he likes to sit with his wife. Praise the Lord. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Amen. Amen. And Mr. and Mrs. Smith certainly have been a blessing to many throughout the years and currently are as well. I'm looking forward to seeing my wife later on this week. I have a little story here that someone gave me about three men that were sitting together bragging about how they had given duties to their new wives. The first man had married a woman from California, and he bragged that he had told her that she was going to do all the dishes, all the house cleaning that needed to be done. He said it took a couple of days to see results, but on the third day he came home to a clean house and all the dishes washed and put away. The second man bragged about how he had gotten married to a woman from New York, and he had given his wife orders that she was to do all the cleaning, the dishes, the cooking. He told them the first day he hadn't seen any results, but the next day it got a little better, and by the third day his house was cleaned, the dishes were done, and he had a huge meal on the table. The third fella married a girl from Missouri. He boasted that he had told her that her duties were to keep the house cleaned, the dishes washed, the lawn mowed, the laundry washed, and hot food on the table for every meal. He said the first day he didn't see anything, the second day he didn't see anything, but by the third day most of the swelling had gone down and he could see a little out of his left eye. Enough to fix him a bite to eat, load the dishwasher, and mow the lawn. It is my pleasure to be here with you this week. We've been studying the book of Revelation. The word revelation means an unveiling. And as the curtain of scriptures are drawn back, who's being unveiled?
Jesus.
He's the hero of the book. He is the central figure. The human author is the disciple. And he wrote the book in 96 AD on the island of, after being exiled there for his faith in Christ, boiled in oil, refused to recant his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to Revelation chapter 2, and then we begin this chronological time journey. There are seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The book of Revelation originally was written to these seven churches at the hand of John by the request of God. John mailed them off to those churches. Each church representing not only a current day event that was taking place, but also a prophetical time journey. While Ephesus means desirable, certainly during the first century, Christianity was very desirable, closest to the time of the disciples and the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. We got down through chapter 2 and verse number 3, where the Lord had commended the church of Ephesus on all of the good things that they had done, especially they had borne, they had weathered the storm. This was a doctrinally sound church. They knew what they believed, and equally important, they knew why they believed it. Almost everyone knows what they believe. Fewer people know why they believe it. Be sure that what you believe is backed up with the Word of God. I would challenge every young preacher that is preparing for the ministry, young man, do not write a sermon and then go to the Bible and try to find a passage where God halfway agrees with what you've already written. Gentlemen, follow the Word. Go where it goes and don't go anyplace else. Be sure what you say can be backed up with what is written in the Bible. Let it be the premise of your thought life, of your preparation. This was a very doctrinally sound church. Now here's the concern. The commentator is Jesus. The commendation is in verse 2 and 3. And here's the concern in verse number 4. The Lord said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I've heard many sermons or attempts at messages where young men especially have misquoted this verse and preached a message on they lost their first love. This church did not lose their first love. They left their first love. There is a difference between losing and leaving. If you lose something, you do not know where to go look for it. If you leave something, you go back where you left it and you pick it up again. Now, though this was a hard-working church and a doctrinally sound church and a life-producing church, bringing many converts into the kingdom of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the one to whom the church was married, said, but nevertheless, I got this little problem. I have something against you. We got a little problem that we can't sweep under the rug. It's not time to sweep this under the rug. It's a problem that needs to be dealt with. Yes, you're hardworking. Yes, you're doctrinally sound. Yes, you are morally pure. But you got a problem. You've left your first love. Now, I have a whole sermon I preach about this called The Honeymoon Was Over. In Ephesus, the bride got so busy. Activity replaced adoration. Amen. Calloused hands replaced a close heart. Duty replaced devotion. Effort replaced endearment. Martha replaced Mary. Parading a cause meant more than time in the prayer closet. Time spent for Jesus exceeded time spent with Jesus. They were still clean. They were still doctrinally sound. But they were so busy. I mean, organizing the children meant more than suffering the little children to come unto me. The house was kept clean, but at the expense of keeping the groom out of the house. Jesus said, you know what? I don't like that. Used to be, you loved me. Used to be, you spent time with me personally. Now, there's many applications to this. You can always tell when the honeymoon is over in a marriage. You know, there are many indicators. She used to sit right next to you in the car seat. Now she sits way over there by the door. If you're going to go over there, sis, take some Windex and chrome polish with you. But no, she used to sit right there. Oh, yeah, you're still married. Yes, you still love each other. Yes, I mean, but things are so busy now. That sweet, intimate love. Jesus said, you know what? I commend you for all the things you are doing, and certainly you're doing things. But I got this little problem. It used to be that you adored me, and now you're so busy, I never hear those words of praise and adoration anymore. The kingdom was more important than the king. Drawing a sword, as did Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, meant more than leaning one's head down on his breast, as did John. Quantity overshadowed quality. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else. An ultimatum is given. Now, most of the time it's not wise to give a lady an ultimatum. But Jesus does give the church of Ephesus an ultimatum. He says, repent or else. Now, this is the repentance of a Christian. It is not the repentance of a lost person. They are two different things in the Bible. But he says, repent or else. You better go back to the way it was. Now, he's not telling him to quit serving. He's not saying quit running the bus. He's not saying quit producing souls. He's not saying quit cheerfully enduring. But what he is saying is, couple with your effort the atmosphere that you've never forgotten where you came from and never gotten over your salvation. If there's one thing that I work on continually every day, and that is never getting over the wonder of what he did for me 31 years ago. When I reached feeble hands up, he reached infallible hands down. When I put lowly hands of weakness up, he put a high hand of omnipotence down. When I put hands of depravity up, he put high hands of deliverance down. He reached down a lot farther than I reached up. And I never want to forget that. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. Remember, he says, remember. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember when your preacher first explained to you, you have everlasting as well as eternal life? I remember telling my preacher, you're kidding me. You mean I can never lose it? He goes, oh no, he saved you. You didn't save yourself. Whew. Eternal security? You gotta be kidding me, preacher. He goes, no, here are the verses. Oh, I'll never forget. Man, I wept, I cried, I shouted on the windshield all the way home. I got home, I said, thank you. And then the next week I found out that I was adopted. I've been born again, adopted into the family of God, and had these unalienable rights from henceforth. And then I found out about justification, to be made innocent. And all of these wonderful things. And each night at 10 o'clock, I had a special place out in the country. I lived in a barn 12 miles out of town. And each night on a little covered bridge, I would walk down and I'd walk with him and I would talk with him and I would pour my heart out to him. Do you remember that place, the place that you had? Maybe it was when the kids went off to school and he went to work and sister, it was at the kitchen table. Maybe it was when everybody was asleep. Maybe it was your long drive to or from. But you had a place, remember? Remember when you couldn't wait to get away from the crowd because in the crowd you felt lonely, but with him you felt all needs being met. Remember? Oh, the church was to be commended, but there was a little underlying problem here. They got so busy for him. They weren't fellowshipping with him. Well, let me ask you a question, Sunday school teacher. Did you just read your Bible last night to prepare for your lesson this morning? Used to be you couldn't wait to read it and you felt kind of dirty if you left the house without getting three or four chapters read, remember? Used to be you couldn't wait to write that tithe check, remember? Used to be you just wouldn't go to sleep unless you'd given somebody a gospel tract that day. Remember? So he stirs to memory. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, verse 5 says, and will remove thy candlestick. What's the candlestick? The church. Jesus said, get it right or you're going to lose the church. You're just going to have people here. But our honeymoon love is not going to be there. Don't stop what you're doing. Don't stop the effort. But keep the endearment. Verse 6. He goes on to commend them. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans. 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 To conquer the people. The Nicolaitans. It was the practice of taking the word of God out of the hands of laity and only giving it to the clergy. And any people can be conquered if you take the word of God from them, because then they have no truth. Because this word is true. Amen. Amen. And so any people can be conquered if the Bible is ever taken away from them. Now the devil's pretty slick. He knows that making laws against taking the word of God sometimes will backfire on him. So then he says, okay, have a word of God. Have a bunch of them. Have five or six versions. As a matter of fact, buy a big one. Put it on your coffee table in case the pastor ever comes by on visitation. You can dust around it. He can come in your living room and see that you've got a Bible on the coffee table. Have all you want, he says, just don't ever read it. If you do not read the word of God on a systematic basis, then eventually you can be conquered because you're carried about with every wind of doctrine. We're not anchored to the solid rock of his truth and his word. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Now, you'll see this phrase seven times in the book of Revelation. Him that overcometh. It's always referring to a person that is saved. Let me give you three ways to overcome. You can write these down. If we were doing this for class credit, I would say you're going to see this again. Three ways to overcome. An overcomer is one who is born again, one who's overcome the results of sin and is going to pass from death unto life. Three ways to overcome. Number one, belief in Christ. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh? He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. The second way to become an overcomer is the blood of Christ. Revelation 12:11. They, tribulation saints, overcame him, Satan and the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb. The third way to become an overcomer is the body of Christ. John 16:33, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in that world. So the way to become an overcomer is to have belief in Christ, the blood of Christ, and the body of Christ. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross, crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead, we can become overcomers. Had he not been born of a virgin, we could not become an overcomer. Had he not died for us, we could not become an overcomer. Had he not risen from the dead, we could not become an overcomer. So it's the belief in Christ, the blood of Christ, and the body of Christ that makes us saved and overcoming. Now notice the rewards of those who are saved in verse 7. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now that tree originally was in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, it was because of that tree, one of the reasons that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. You heard that Adam and the boys were walking in front of the garden one day and saw the cherubim and the flaming swords. And the boys said, hey, Dad, how come we can't go back in there and live? And Adam said, your mother ate us out of house and home. But the very reason God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden was lest they eat of that particular tree and live forever. Now, the tree was taken off of the earth probably during the flood. It reappears in the end of the book of Revelation. It's in the New Jerusalem, and we'll eat of it one day. As an overcomer, we have the promise of eating from the tree of life. Now, the reason it was so bad that Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have had the potential of living forever as sinners. Sin always has declining consequences. Satan will always, listen to me, young people, look at me. This is an absolute. Satan will always, in every single case, leave you worse than when he found you. Always. Sin, in every single case, will leave you worse than when it found you. It will never profit you to go into sin, however small, however large, however many times, even if it's down to one. It will never leave you better than when it found you. It will always leave you worse than when it found you. So to eat of the tree of life as a sinner, declining in health, declining in morality, declining in pure thought life, perpetually for all eternity, would have been a terrible, terrible future for Adam and Eve. So God in his wisdom removed them by taking them out of the Garden of Eden and from the tree of life. And God gave a plan of salvation. And once we are overcomers through belief, blood, and body of Christ, we then have access to the tree of life once again after we are cleansed, forgiven, and saved, glorified through a rapture event and in the heavenly New Jerusalem. I'm glad that it's waiting up there for us. Amen? Amen. What a wonderful promise God gives to those of us who are saved. You know, there's so many things. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for us. But it's like gifts under the tree at Christmas time. How many of you, and be honest, maybe when you were a child, 3 days before Christmas, you notice this gift under the tree that had your name on it. And when nobody was looking, you snuck in and you picked that gift up. You kind of waited in your hands. And you shook it next to your ear. And you turned it over and upside down. Anybody like that? Now it was yours. You wondered about it. It was yours, had your name on it. The day had just not come for you to open it up yet. May I say that we have a gift up there called the Tree of Life. Our name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's so many gifts up there waiting for us. They're all ours. And as I preach through the Bible, sometimes I'm just picking the gift up and kind of holding it a little bit, shaking it near my ear, and I have this great anticipation that's going to far exceed reality once we get there. All right, verse number 8. That's the first century, by the way. Ephesus, desirable, prophetically speaking, represents first century Christianity. Now we go to the second church, the church of Smyrna. The Bible says in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church. Who's the angel? The pastor of the church in Smyrna. Let me give you the Greek definition of the name Smyrna. Smyrna means bitter, B-I-T-T-E-R. Bitter. Prophetically speaking, from 1st century to about 315 A.D., Christianity went through some bitter times. We went through 10 periods of Roman persecution. In your handout that I gave you, or compiled and has been given to you, I've taken just one example from each of the 10 periods of Roman persecution. The government of Rome went after the church and persecuted her, beginning from the first century all the way to 315 A.D. Now listen to me carefully. The most discriminated against people in all of known time are born-again Christians. No other ethnic group exceeds the persecution that Christians have endured. Even today as I am speaking, in parts of Africa, Rwanda, there are Christians that are being murdered, martyred, dismembered, homes being split apart, all because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this church is going to have bitter times to look forward to because of the introduction that we see here in verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Now, in Smyrna, in 96 AD, in the town that had this church, it was a very educated city containing schools of science and medicine. The serpent was first put on a stick in a doctor's office at the schools there in Pergamos in 96, our first century Christianity. How many ever been to a doctor's office and seen a twisted serpent on a stick? All right, originally that was Moses putting it up and look unto the serpent and live, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, look unto him and live. And then they put it on medicinal educational buildings and practices in Smyrna at the time. And he says in verse number 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. That church was not going through a bunch of good times. They had some bad times there. Now the pastor of the church in Smyrna in 96 AD, the man's name was Polycarp, just one name, Polycarp, spelled just like it sounds. He was actually a convert of John. John led him to Christ. He was apprehended by the Roman government, put on a stake, brush piled around him, and they set the brush on fire while they thrust his body through his spears. And he began to sing, and the blood extinguished the fire. And he was still alive, so they relit it. His dying statement was, quote, 86 years have I served Christ, and he hath done me no wrong. And then he gave up the ghost and went on to glory. Quite often I hear a little complaining and murmuring among the brethren. My standard answer is, please show me your hands. I see no nail prints there. Why do you blame on God for something that has happened to you negatively? Why are you taking it out on Jesus Christ? He hath done you no wrong. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Ladies and gentlemen, tribulation is not new. Do not let it knock you out of the saddle. It comes with the turf of Christianity. It's an absolute. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now that's a paradox. Poverty and rich. Poor and rich. Appears one way, but it's another. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? A paradox. You heard the story about a man and his wife driving down the road. And she said, you know, honey, I think you like your relatives better than you like mine. He said, honey, that is not true. I like your mother-in-law a lot better than I like my mother-in-law. It appears one way, but it's actually another. All right. Now, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? My friend, you may not have millions or thousands or hundreds, or you may have to hurry to the bank tomorrow morning to cover your tithe check that you wrote today. You may not have the fanciest house, the latest and greatest, or the designer anything. You may live in a shack down by the tracks and eat fried bologna sandwiches. Wait for the bubble to pop up in the middle and then slice it. Double deckers with a piece of fake cheese in the middle because you couldn't afford the real. But if you've got a husband that loves you, sister, you're rich. If you've got a wife who loves you, sir, you are rich. If you can lay your head down on the pillow at night, knowing that your children are safely in the will of God, you are rich. If you have a church that comes to a preacher who loves you, and week after week after week labors in the Word of God and gives you doctrinally sound wisdom from which to build your life, you are rich. If you can come and sing "Everything's All Right in My Father's House," you're rich. We may be poor, but we're the poorest rich kids you've ever seen. I know thy works, thy tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. And I know them that blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That church had spies in it of their own kind. This church had been infiltrated by spies that worked for an oppressive government and was turning these people in. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Notice the future tense of verse 10. In other words, in 96 AD, you're not quite going through it yet, but you're going to go through it in the future. Some of our charismatic brethren need to understand that not always is something good about to happen to you. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Amen. In other words, there's some troublesome times in your future. But Jesus said, fear not. You know those two words, fear not, is the most frequent command that Christ gave the disciples. Fear not. He told them that more than he told them anything else. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Fear must be met with the faith of the Word of God. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give thee a crown of life. And there are many crowns you can win in the Bible. This one happens to be the martyr's crown, the life crown. You have to give up mortal life to earn this particular crown. You have to be martyred in order to get it. I'm wondering at the judgment seat of Christ when these particular crowns and rewards are given. I wonder how it's going to go that day. You know, the Bible says we ought to prefer one another. And I think there's room for improvement here. Amen. I do believe at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to prefer one another. You go first. No, go ahead. You go first. Because these people lost their lives, many of them. And I gave you the 10 periods of Roman persecution, and just one example from each of how people lost their lives, especially read of the little African mother named Perpetua that I gave you, whose baby was taken from her by her father in the government because she received Christ, and they held her baby in front of her in the courtroom and said, if you'll recant Christ, we'll give you your baby back. While the baby was crying and she was nursing that baby, can you imagine the tug to compromise and recant her faith in Christ? Yet she remained true to Christ. They took her out to the Colosseum, threw her on the horns of wild bulls. He gored her and drug her around the stadium. She didn't die. The executioner put a sword into her and killed her. Now, I don't know about you and I, but I know of no one that has went through that much persecution. Explain to me again why you won't be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me about how tough you're having it one more time, please. Amen. I think at the judgment seat of Christ, for the average Christian, and I realize some of you have suffered and suffered tremendously, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you when I finish on Smyrna here. But I think at the judgment seat of Christ, for the average Christian, you know, when we get up there, and perhaps the Lord will ask, "And how did you suffer for me?" "Well, Lord, I went to church one time when it was raining." Yeah. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." You're going to have tribulation. "Be thou faithful unto death." Verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh," he that is saved by the belief, blood, and body of Christ, "shall not be hurt of the second death." So he's telling these church members, many of you may even lose your life. The tribulation will be that heavy. But be faithful. Hang on. Because you're not going to be hurt of the second death, because you've been born twice. And when you've been born twice, you can only die one time. Amen? You can't scare me with heaven. "Brother Sharp, are you afraid of dying?" "No, I'm not. The process of getting there worries me every now and then. But no, I mean, I'm ready to go on to glory. I'm going to Israel in 10 days. I'm going up to the northern border, and I'm going to preach up there. And then I'm taking a group of rabbis to the Valley of Megiddo, and I'm going to preach to them there. Then I'm going to go down to the Gaza Strip where the Palestinians are shooting off Qassam rockets. Then I'm going to preach to them there." Amen. I'm excited about it. I really am. "Be thou faithful unto death." Now, I try not to do anything that's going to hasten the day, but Christians, you need a little grit in your crawl. We need to be a little more determined. Our forefathers and foremothers have went through an awful lot to give us the freedom and liberty to assemble peacefully in a church without persecution. Persecution may come, but be thou faithful. Let's go to the next church, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church," who's the angel? "In Pergamos," right? Pergamos, let me give you the Greek definition of the name Pergamos. Pergamos means marriage, marriage. Prophetically speaking, from about 315 to 590 AD, the government of Rome infiltrated the church. Bibles had been confiscated. The people were being conquered because they didn't know the truth. White robes were given to people by the government who joined the church, as well as pieces of money, gold coins, so on and so forth. And there was an unholy union between the world and the church. This would be a good statement to write down. If you were taking this for a class, you would see this statement again and have to quote it. In Pergamos, here's the statement: "The church became worldly, and the world became churchy." There was an unholy union, a marriage. Now, God has always wanted his people to come out from the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I am married to one beautiful woman named Mary Joyce Sharp. When I said at the altar, "I do," to her, I was saying, "I don't," to everybody else. When she said to me, "I do," she was saying to all others, "I don't." The church is engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. She should be saying, "I do," to him, and "I don't" to the old boyfriends out there in the world. And sad to say that it has always been a fight to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And the devil has always wanted compromise. The problem with stepping over the pinnacle onto the slippery slope of compromise is once you make the step, there is no sure footing. And in almost every case, it is a continual downhill slide till you hit the bottom. There is no sure footing on the slippery slope of compromise. So this church here, he's saying to them, these things in verse 12, "saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Again, the commentator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the person. And he's saying, you know what? I see some things. I have a sharp sword with two edges. You know what that is? The Word of God. It divides right from wrong. There are no gray areas with God. God is an absolutist. A sharp knife does not cut a jagged edge. Now, I carry a pocket knife, except when I fly, and one of the reasons I like to drive is so I can carry my pocket knife. I always carry a yellow-handled, two-bladed case, model 62048, that they haven't made for about 30 years, but it's my favorite model of knife. And it's got the old steel in it, and I keep it sharp. That's my name. I try to keep my knife sharp as well. Get the point? And I've sharpened this knife probably 2,000 times, and you may not even be able to tell that it's ever been sharpened because of the way that I sharpen knives. If I took a piece of paper, it would cut a very distinct, crisp line. I like my knives to be sharp because I use them as tools. A dull knife cuts a jagged edge, a fuzzy edge, a blurry edge. God's word is distinct. It is sharp, separating truth from lie, fact from fiction, right from wrong. So Jesus is telling this church, I know what you did. You're compromising with the world. You're bringing in worldly entertainment. You're bringing in worldly philosophy. You're bringing in a feel-good gospel, an empowerment gospel. But you're not bringing in the truth. And I'm going to cut right through that. Next verse. Verse number 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, to this church's credit, they did have a rough time. They had persecution. Satan had set up his seat or his headquarters, spiritual headquarters, in Pergamos in 96 AD. So, Brother Sharp, where are they? I know they're on this earth. I don't know exactly where they are right now. They may be in St. Louis. They could be anywhere. Maybe where you work. I don't know. But he is the prince and power of this air. And he does try to take dominion from mankind, that which God gave to Adam and Eve. In 96 AD, his seat was right there in Pergamos. It'd be tough trying to build a church right in the same town where the devil lived. Amen? So we got to cut him a little bit of slack here. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, this town of Pergamos in 96 AD, they were a city known for cultural knowledge and freedom of religion. They had many temples in that town. They had a very large library there in 96 AD. Actually, Mark Antony gave that whole library to Cleopatra as a wedding gift. The church became worldly, the world became churchy, infiltrated. Romanism tried to conquer the church, tried to stay in control of the church and gain financial benefit from the church. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In my opinion, Balaam was the best preacher that money could buy. Yeah. The best way I could sum him up. So there they also had, they had the charismatic flamboyant preacher there. Years ago when I first got saved, on my way to work early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, I worked in construction. I turned on our, quote, Christian radio station, the only one we had. And there was a charismatic preacher from New York. And he had 7 Rolls Royces and many diamonds. And his wife was decked out in fur. And he would preach a wind-sucking gospel. Now, it is not hard to preach a charismatic style. I can teach you how to do it in 10 seconds. All you have to do is shout some general statement about God, say the syllable, ha, and then suck wind. It goes like this. I want to tell you about God. Ha. God. Ha. He wants you to feel the power. Ha. How many of you want to feel the power? Ha. Put your hand on the radio. And every time I heard that, I always wanted to say, if you want to feel the power, put your hand in the radio. Now, I'm not opposed to that style if it has the substance to back it up. But sometimes people hear just that style, which can be fabricated very easy. And they are deceived because they're not reading their word. And it becomes a stumbling block, as we just read. Best preacher money could buy. Anyway, this preacher on the radio, he would always say, "The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. So just in case you won't love your money, send it to me." And he would give plainly. You know, he always spoke in tongues until it came time to give the name and the address of where to send your contribution. That was in plain English, repeated several times, very slowly. And you that may be watching this that are charismatic, we love you, I love you, Jesus loves you, but get in the book, please. All right, he says to this church in verse 14, he had a few things against them because they allowed that form of best preacher money could buy to go on in the church and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You know, all incorrect Bible doctrine ends up in immorality. God's a holy God. Amen. The Spirit is a holy Spirit. Amen. I flew with a lady once. She was coming back from a seminar convention. The whole plane was filled with them. And the woman preacher to whom they had attended lives right next door to me, right down the road. And I began to witness, and oh, they were so joyful and exuberant. And one lady gave this testimony on the airplane: "God told me to divorce my husband." I said, "Ma'am, what did you just say?" "Yes, it was the Spirit that told me to divorce my husband." I said, "It wasn't Holy Spirit." "I'm from Missouri. I'd like for you to show me. Our mascot is a mule. Would you show me one verse of Scripture in the Bible where God gives a woman permission to divorce her husband?" Now, I can find one where a man has permission to divorce his wife. "But would you show me just one where a woman has permission to divorce her husband, where God gives her permission? Just one, not two, just one. If you'll show me one, I'll be quiet. Just show me one verse of Scripture. Just one." That was not the Holy Spirit. You know, in the last days, there is another Jesus that Paul said they'll be preaching about. There'll be another gospel. We'll prove later on in the week there is another Spirit. But he's not the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth. When a Christian sins, that is not God that led you to do that. The Holy Spirit cannot guide you any other way other than truth. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to guide you any other way because that's what he is. The Spirit of Truth. And who is truth? Jesus Christ, John 14:6, "I am the truth." So the Holy Spirit always guides the believer to become more like Jesus Christ, not less like Jesus Christ. So please be careful of a blasphemous statement I told the lady on the plane. Do not attribute to God something that another spirit told you to do, because it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Now, that type of people do not like sound Bible doctrine, because it pours a cup of reality upon their wishful thinking. God never wanted his people to be worldly and married to the world. All right, verse number 15. This church also had thou them there that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We already looked at that. "Which thing I hate." Now notice Jesus said he hated that in verse 15. You know, there are some things that God hates. There are some people that God hates. I can show you six of them in the Bible. Now, that's not real popular preaching either, but it's in there. What you love and what you hate reveal what you are. Amen. Now, Jesus said, "I don't like that doctrine where they take the Bible Matter of fact, I hate that doctrine where they take the Bible away from my people. Because this book, ladies and gentlemen, is a love letter from Jesus to us. Verse 16, here's the ultimatum to the church. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the word of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, believe blood, body of Christ. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna? You can write John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. When we're saved, we do get him, we do receive him, and we'll be with him forever. And that last phrase in verse 17, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. If you would look at me for just a moment, and I'll be finished. In 96 AD, if you were in this particular town of Pergamos, Roman government and their form of government controlled the town. If you went before a local magistrate or a judge, and that judge was to render his verdict, according to Roman law in Pergamos in 96 AD, when the judge was pronouncing his sentence, he would also put a stone up on top of his bench so that the two witnesses agreed. What he said and the color of the stone would agree with his verdict. For example, if you were found guilty, as the judge was saying, I pronounce you guilty, he would also put a black stone up on top of the bench. There were no PA systems in that day, and so people could that were close could hear, but everybody could see that the stone and what he said agreed. He found the defendant guilty. Now, if the judge found you not guilty, he would put a white stone up on his bench. And at the same time he was putting the stone up, he would say, I find you not guilty. Now, Jesus says to those of us who are saved, though we're living in a world, I find you not guilty. I have forgiven you. I have saved you out of this world, from this world. I'll keep you safe through this world. Be thou faithful unto death. I justify you. I make you innocent. I redeem you back to myself. I find you not guilty. And ladies and gentlemen, when we get to glory, we'll get this particular white stone that the Lord has for us. And also, the last phrase in verse 17 says, that we get a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I have received it. And as we'll find later on in the book of Revelation, when you got saved, you got a new name. When a bride gets married, our Christian forefathers have established a tradition that the bride changes her last name from her maiden name to her married name. Once you and I received Christ, we became the bride. And we get a new name written down in glory. Amen. It's ours. Yes, it's ours. And theologically, my name now is, I am Brian, the Son of God, by the Word of God, from the New Jerusalem. Now that's how my name is written down up in glory. And if you're saved, you just substitute your name. All of those phrases I just quoted are mentioned in the Word of God. I just don't have time to teach you all of those. But it's a wonderful thing. We get our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a brand new name. We are now the children of God. We are saved for all eternity. Our home is now not on this earth. Our home is up above. And one day we're going up there. And we're going to live with the one that brought us into existence for all eternity. None other than God. And we can do so because we're overcomers by belief in Christ. The blood of Christ. The body of Christ. And though we be guilty of sin because of what Jesus did, he finds us not guilty, innocent. I give you a white stone. It's a wonderful thing that God has for us. We're out of time. You come back tomorrow night, we're going to pick up this journey through our Christian history, and then we're going to get into the rapture. Now, the rapture is going to take place tomorrow night. You don't want to miss it. Father, I pray that you bless what has been taught tonight, what has been preached. Thank you for the wonderful promises. to the bride of Christ. Thank you for all of the examples that you have given us in our Christian history, beginning from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Thank you for the day in which we live. And thank you for the wonderful applications. With our head bowed and eyes closed tonight, how many Christians, by way of uplifted hand, would indicate, Brother Sharp, yes, I am saved, no doubt about it. Preacher, here's my hand. If I died, I know I'd go to heaven. I'm an overcomer. I believe in Christ, His blood, and His bodily resurrection. Here's my hand to testify to that. Would you slip your hand up tonight if that is you?